You're turning to 1 John 5, verse 21. Now, I'm going to hit one verse this morning, and I need to be efficient with the text, because it's a big text, but because I have a lot to say about the single topic of idolatry that is to be avoided at all costs, that John is warning at the end of this great epistle, giving this last word. In verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is his last word. It's his final statement. It almost seems like a hard pivot from everything he's been talking about, because he's saying he's written the whole book, verse 13 of chapter 5, so that we will know that we have eternal life. So you believe in the Son and you know that you have eternal life. The assurance of salvation is this dominant theme, and these five chapters are to test the reader and the hearer to say, am I someone who knows that I know the Lord for sure with confidence? And not only that, 1 John 1:4, he's writing in light of the fellowship that he had shared so sweetly with the Lord while the Lord walked on the earth. This is John the Apostle, one of the inner three of the 12 in verse 4. He's writing these things so that your joy would be complete, complete in fellowship and complete in confidence that you are assured of eternity, of having this fellowship. And then, after all that, and proving all that, he goes to verse 21, and just, it's almost like this isolated phrase out of everything he's been saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Some would say this is the final words that he ever penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he did write the book of Revelation, so it's debated, but according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my preaching heroes from last century, he said authorities believe that if taken chronologically, these are the last words of the entire scripture, but he admits you can't prove that. But he is saying that John was an old man. He was writing from wisdom and a lifetime as an apostle, and he had heard Jesus addressing himself and the crowds directly. He witnessed miracles. He knew his end was at hand. He sees these followers of Christ that were in his care under his apostleship, and he sees them as a father figure, John does, looking at them and saying, little children, I want to warn you of something. I want to capstone all that I've said, and I just want to sort of take a moment to the side and warn you. Guard yourself from idols. He wants their life to be joyful, full of joy. So these are final thoughts. It's important to listen to the last thing someone says in a serious meeting, and this is John's opportunity to sort of drop the mic and say, this is important. But it is connected to the immediate context, and I'm going to show you that following the Lord and following the true Christ and the true gospel is the positive way to say what John is saying negatively: guard yourself from idols. If you guard yourself from idols, guess what? You are persevering in obedience, and you are protecting the assurance of your salvation. If you are muddled in your life, if you've syncretized the gospel with the world, Jesus with, hey, I need to be satisfied with money, greed, sexual pleasure, power, just, or good, you know, good things like, fighting for good causes, good goals, good lifetime things, betterment in our country, better policy, better family, better children. I mean, any of these things can become idols. If you make those idols and you share that with your focus on Jesus and you put that on par with Jesus in your life, suddenly the assurance of salvation will just kind of, I didn't say your salvation is gone, the assurance of your salvation will sort of fade to the background. You go, man, am I a Christian at all? Because I have two loves going on in my heart. Jesus himself said you can't serve God and money at the same time. That would be his statement on idolatry. You can't have it both ways. Well, that's prologue. Let me just back up and frame this as an outline. Three spiritual disciplines toward developing Christian perseverance. These are final applications. You could substitute that word for disciplines. These are final applications that strengthen perseverance. We learned about praying in the will of God, verses 16 and 17. That bolsters assurance of salvation. You're seeing God answer prayer. Discerning the true gospel, verses 18 to 20, builds and bolsters assurance. This confidence, verse 18, we know that everyone born of God doesn't keep sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true. This is the Son, Jesus Christ. Practicing prayer, practicing confidence in Scripture, what we know, that bolsters assurance. Well, one final word of application will bolster the assurance of your salvation, and that is you got to get into the fight. You got to get into the ring. You got to join the competition. You got to fight the good fight of faith. Fighters have confidence that they are saved. Fighters know that they are soldiers. Players on a team who are playing know that they are on the team. And this call to fight is John's final application, little children. It's caring, it's endearing. We know there's different levels of maturity. There's children, young men, and older men, 1 John 2. But he's sweeping it all together going, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Fight. Fight. It's a warning for idolatry that happens in the heart. Are idols relevant? What is an idol? That's sort of my subpoint here under fighting. What is an idol? Well, we know of, you know, Alaska Native worship. We know of tribal worship, even around the world, tribalism, where people worship the creature. They worship nature. They worship, totem worship. Those things are real. Those things sort of make idol worship concrete to us. We know that around the city, we have an international environment where people come from all over the world to be here. We're thankful for them. I love the melting pot world that I live in. I honestly wouldn't want to live anywhere different than a place like this. This is a great place for to be in the world because it's so various. It's so variety filled. But in that variety, you see it's cosmopolitan. You see the Mormon tabernacle. You see the Moroni, their false deity that they worship an angel that way. You see, Buddhist temples and things around the city where there are idols. There are people that are misled and led astray in the world around us. And we're to keep guard against that. But I want to say that this relates on such a deeper level than just avoiding false religion or avoiding animism or avoiding tribalism. Those are important things to avoid. We want to keep it clean with the Bible and God's word and the gospel always. But the deeper level of idolatry is the idolatry of the heart. It's where you value your greed. You value power. You value self-identity. You value family. You value a political platform or persuasion. You value an ideal. You value a goal in life more than Jesus. And it becomes a lust in your heart where you covet it so much that you're willing to sin to get it. You want it. You want it instead of God. And what John is saying is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, keeping yourself from this is a warning, and it's an aorist passive imperative, just meaning arazo, aorist. It means it's like that's where we get the word horizon. It's like a mountain range. It's your entire life in one setting where you can see it all at once, and you go, I need to, for my whole life, guard my heart from idolatry. It's a sin that we all deal with. I point to me. I mean, it is something that you've got to fight and kill all the time. I listened to Audible, this book by Brad Bigney on idolatry. I'll reference it in the title later. But basically, he says that fighting idolatry is a long war. It's the long war. It's not the event like I mentioned before, Operation Nighthammer, I think I have that right. It's not just an event. This is like Israel and Palestine. This is the long forever. It's going to be an unending war until Jesus returns. And that's what it's like in our life. We don't just kill idols and it's over. We're always called to be mortifying the flesh because our heart is a factory of idols. It's producing idols all the time. that we have to kill, and this is a warning against that. This is what John Piper calls raising up a cheap substitute for God. Or Tim Keller says, these are counterfeit gods that we bow down to. The book by Brad Bigney is called Gospel Treason. It's a great book. It has a lot of, the last 40 pages or 40% of that book is about the application that this sermon will have. So you need to read that book. It's filled with good biblical counseling and application, but I'm going to try to set the stage because the Bible, anytime you get Jesus wrong, anytime you're getting the gospel wrong, anytime the gospel turns into a works righteousness thing or a behavior modification system, you're dealing with idolatry. Anytime you're thinking, you think you're thinking about God, but you don't have a biblical vision of God, that's a false God in your mind that you're worshiping. These are things to tear down. These are, you need to be like the kings of the Old Testament and tear down the high places, smash the idols. And this isn't like, oh, how dare I get an idol? No, idols creep up because we're still fleshly human sinners. I mean, Christ dominates our life, but there's mission creep in our heart. And we got to keep killing the counterfeit God. Keep avoiding the cheap substitute for God. We need to keep ourselves from committing, to borrow Brad Bigney's title, from committing gospel treason. We got to preach the gospel to ourselves, the true gospel every day. All of 1 John is promoting the true gospel. True Christ, fully holy, God is light in him, there's no darkness at all. Full advocacy, 1 John 2, he's our advocate with the Father. Full deity, full humanity. Without a full human Christ, we don't have a full complete blood sacrifice that saved us. Jesus will fully return. Without this, we have a cheap, lesser God that sends us to hell. So we know the truth, and we're fighting for the truth as we kill idols. Now, that's to just show you that John's not just coming out of left field when he says, avoid idols. He's connecting. He's like, avoid the false spirits of 1 John 4. Avoid the false misrepresentation of Jesus in the gospel. And kill that at all cost. Now, let's just suppose for a second, let's sort of back this up into the pan out in your aperture here to the widest lens of the Bible and look at this verse and say, I wonder if John maybe did write these words as the last words that he ever wrote. Who knows? If he did, then everything is antecedent to what he just said in terms of idolatry. And so then you have to look at all of what the Bible says about idolatry as being in John's mind for what he's saying. He's saying, little children, keep yourself from idols, from all of what the scripture represents as idols. And there's a lot. The theme of idolatry, I'm still defining idols, by the way. The theme of idolatry is pervasive in scripture. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere in scripture. Everywhere. It's unavoidable. Remember, Paul said he didn't know he was, as a Pharisee, he didn't know he had really broken the law. I thought he had kept it all until covetousness. So he came to that commandment of covetousness, and he was just undone. Well, Colossians calls covetousness idolatry. So just the theme of worshiping a man-made object instead of God, making that substitute everywhere in Scripture. It's why in the Decalogue, the first command of the Decalogue is this, Exodus 20, verse 3 through 4, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the Ten Commandments, that's the first commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, second commandment, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5 of chapter 20, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, third and fourth generation. Isaiah 42:8, I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. Sort of paralleling that. That theme of God being jealous for his own glory. You say, is that appropriate? Yeah, it is. God is the top. He's it. He's number one. He is the highest source of satisfaction. He's the greatest picture of glory. And if he shares that glory with any other thing, he ungods himself. He's not God. He's not sufficient. He's not a savior anymore. And so God is protective of what saves you by saying, I'm jealous for my own glory. Do you get it? He's protecting your worship and your satisfaction and your security of your salvation by saying, I'm jealous for my glory, because he's God. And so anything opposite of that is idolatry. Anything that goes less than God's glory is idolatry. And this is all through the scripture. You say, well, where does that begin? Well, think of the original fall of the first angel, where sin enters into time and space and reality. If you take Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 as references both to, you know, kings and situations, but that apply also to Lucifer, who said, I will raise myself up. I will be the Most High. I will be like God. That was a selfish, self-focused idolatry on Satan's part, where it cast him down. Revelation chapter 12, he was cast down with the devil and his angels. 1 Timothy 3, don't lay hands on someone too quickly, because they will be sparked in their own heart to fall into the same condemnation of the devil. They'll get proud to say, I'm going to lift myself up, when I need to stay humble. This is the Bible's drama from the fall in the garden, where Eve said, I will lift myself up. I can know the difference between good and evil. I can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I can do that, and I can raise myself up. So Satan's fall of pride and idolatry became Eve's fall of pride and idolatry. She looked at that fruit. She made it into an idol. It was good to the eyes. It was the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's idolatry. So it spawned everything. Think of the Tower of Babel. That was a tower of pride that was an idol. Abraham, he left. He was called out of idolatry, out of the land of the Chaldeans, the Ur of the Chaldeans, which is future Babylon, filled with idol worship. They worship the moon, the stars. They worship their own wisdom. God's people were delivered from Egyptian worship, worshiping pharaohs, worshiping all the different, you know, icons and statues and pyramids. False worship. Israel worshiped the golden calf. They burned down their jewels. They got frustrated with God. They got impatient with Moses. They couldn't believe they were out there, and so they wanted to make their own provider for themselves in a golden calf. False worship, false prophets, they're all idolaters. The first two commandments, counter idolatry. God's people came under judgment, complaining, and God sent fiery serpents to the children who were wandering through the wilderness. Remember that story? And what was the answer to that? Numbers 21:8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. What's that a picture of? Ultimately, it's a picture of Christ. It's a good thing. It was raised up, and Jesus himself, he said, if I'm raised up, I'll draw them into myself. But in John 3, he was talking to Nicodemus, and Moses lifted up the serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that leads right into John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful section of scripture. But what happened to that serpent in between the symbol and the, you know, the physical fulfillment of Christ on the cross? There was corruption. I just want to point it out. It's just interesting. It's sad. It's a sad commentary on the heart. 2 Kings 18, in the history of Israel, it says, the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Hezekiah did this. He began to reign. He was 25. And on his 29th year in Jerusalem, his mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah. And he, Hezekiah, did what was right in his own eyes. According to all that David, his father, had done, he removed the high places, meaning he broke down idols. He broke the pillars. He cut down the Asherah, which was the goddess of fertility. He was cleaning house, getting sexual immorality out. And it says, this is what he had to do. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it and called it Neshitah. It's crazy. That's why we don't have original manuscripts, by the way, because people would put them under glass and worship them and bow down. It's why John in the book of Revelation, John, the one who wrote this, he was bowing down to the angel, right, who was revealing things to him for the book of Revelation. And the angel said, get up, don't worship me. I'm an angel. I'm a created being. Our hearts do this. As regenerate believers, we go, you know, again, Lord of the Rings, I don't know if that's bad to reference or not, but I mean, it's that, you want to put that ring on. It's that you want to go for it. You want to grab onto that temptation. We all have these phones, you know, they're here. And they image bear. They reflect back to us things that we want to see about ourselves, and our inner cravings long for something. They long for the idealism that's portrayed on Facebook about someone's perfect life that they've, you know, painted this picture of. And you in your discontentedness, you grab for that. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. That's to be abstained from, kept from, warned from. Gideon, Moses, just sweeping through scripture here. Gideon, during the time of the judges, he was one of the judges. He was a warrior. He was a military leader. And he was battling the Ishmaelites, which are in Midian. And he said, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So Gideon was throwing down. And then they wanted him to sort of be this shield bearer of authority in their lives. Remember, judges, it was like, you know, everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there wasn't a king. It was like there wasn't a rule of authority. And so Gideon said, we'll willingly give. So he called for their earrings and their spoil, their golden earrings. In verse 25, they said, we'll willingly give them. They spread the cloak. Every man threw in it, the earrings of his spoil, the weight of the golden earrings, 17 shekels of gold, gold crescent ornaments, pendants, purple garments worn by the king of Midian. He wanted to make an ephod or a breastplate as a symbol of civil rule. But what did they do? Gideon made an ephod and he put it in the city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. They worshiped it. Another man in the book of Judges, Micah the Ephraimite, he stole silver. He was caught by his mother in that. And then he dedicated that silver to being an idol, Judges 17 and 18. Now, fast forward to a later time with the first king. Prior to King Saul, I should say, you have the Philistines who captured the Ark of God, 1 Samuel 5. Do you remember what happened there? The Ark was put into the house of Dagon by the Philistines under their false temple. And it says Dagon, who was the fish god, fish-headed god, had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. In other words, God knocked the idol over, bowing down as a symbol to God's presence. So they took Dagon and they put him back up in his place. So they put the idol in there. I mean, they put the ark in there as if it was an idol next to Dagon to be on par with their fish god. And then the next morning, the idol's knocked over, so they picked it back up. When they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. Also, there was the call for every king, you know, so you have Saul, and you have David, you have Solomon, and you have this sort of split kingdom, right, with the northern and southern kingdom. That's the way things play out. Every king and kingdom rose and fell on one thing in the storyline of Scripture, whether or not people were faithful to the covenant community and purity of God's holiness, being separate from the paganism and pagan false religion that surrounded Israel. if you syncretized, if you tried to have it both ways, God would not bless the kingdom. Remember the call of Solomon. It says, now Solomon loved many foreign women, and he had 300 concubines. But the warning was, they will turn away, verse 2, your heart after their gods. And they did. Solomon did, verse 6, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David had done. This was an abomination. It even says he followed after the gods, including Molech, which is child sacrifice. That's crazy. He's the one who wrote Proverbs. How can this believer, this the wisest person to live, go this far? It's because, listen, please hear this. I mean, I get we got to solve Bible problems like that and wrestle through it, but don't miss the application. Idolatry is that powerful. It'll drag you away from God. In subtle ways, taking small steps, it'll drag you away from God. It'll muddy the waters. It always does. And you go, well, I'm discouraged now. I'm going to sit with a brick in my stomach for the rest of the hour. No. Yes, but watch this. Think about how clear it is. It's so great to just know what's going on. Okay, got it. Got it. That's what I need to repent of. I need to put that off. I need to put that away. I need to call it out for what it is. What was happening in the Bible is happening today. When Saul didn't, you know, finish the job with Agag and the Amalekites, he tried to have it both ways, keep the Amalekites. I mean, Samuel came in and said, look, I'm hacking up Agag, I'm getting rid of the spoils, and I'm cleaning things up, but I'm ripping the kingdom away from you. That's what happened in an earlier setting, 1 Samuel 15. And then you have Solomon, who went after other wives and other women and other gods. And in verse 11 of 1 Kings 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. This problem kept going on. Even in the northern kingdom, Hosea's testimony, it sort of tells the tale of the two kingdoms. And verse 10 of Hosea 4 says, you have forsaken the Lord. Verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine that's taken away your understanding. My people, look at this, my people inquire of a piece of wood. Now think about it. This is the Lord talking to Hosea. My people, they're inquiring to a piece of wood. And walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. And they've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice to the tops of mountains and burn offerings in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because of the shade is good. What would a modern version of this look like? You know, they've turned in their Bible for Facebook and Instagram. They've given over to pornography and any manner of lasciviousness and grossness. Instead of communing with me by the Holy Spirit, they're trying to use AI to make them feel better, make themselves feel better and smarter than what they can know from me in the Word of God. What would the indictment be? The adultery here is not just physical adultery. It's the spiritual adultery that takes place where the temple of the Holy Spirit is corrupt. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. We have God residing in us. We have the promises of God, the promised presence of God, and the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And when we trade all that fellowship in for this duplicitous life, we're sacrificing our fellowship with the Lord. That's what's at stake. That's why John is saying, keep yourself from fight it, mortify, kill it all of your life, or you'll be back in Babylon. That's where ultimately the nation of Israel went. The kingdoms were split, and then they were split out into Babylonian, Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. You remember Daniel? Remember Daniel 3, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to take a stand. And then God worked and blessed, you know, back a remnant to Israel. 400 years of darkness, Jesus is born, and Jesus shows up in ministry, and he's tested in the wilderness, and in Matthew chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Satan tempts Jesus the same way he tempted Adam and Eve. Wants Jesus to bow down to him. Make me your God. That's what Satan's doing. Make me your God, and I'll give you everything. Be an idolater, I'll give you everything. That's Satan's bargain. All the kings of the earth. Would Jesus have had it? Yes. And then he would have just de-messiahed himself. He would have ceased to be our Savior. Wasn't going to happen. Jesus said, you worship God alone. You should worship the Lord God alone. Be gone, Satan. He did battle. He fought back and said, no, I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to try to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to try to usurp God's plan in my life. Jesus, who is God, but submissive within the Trinity and was walking in accordance with the Father's will. He was not going to buck that. In his teaching, he said, you can't serve two masters. Can't serve God and mammon, Matthew 6:24. Can't have it both ways. You'll be pierced through, as 1 Timothy says. If you love money, it's the root of all sorts of evil. You can't raise it up as a God. The rich young ruler, he said, what do I need to obey to be right with you? And the Lord Jesus in Mark 10, verses 17 to 27, said basically the second half of the Decalogue, you know, honoring, obeying, not lying, all of these things, the rich young ruler said, I've done. I've done it all. And then Jesus flips to the first part of the Decalogue about not having other gods. And what did he say? The way he said, have you obeyed the first half of the Decalogue is, sell everything you have. Just give it all away. Jesus knew his heart was the heart of an idolater. You love your stuff. Give it all up. Have it with an open hand. Trade it away so that you can follow me wholeheartedly. That's the only thing that works. This man wouldn't do it, so he went away sad. In Acts, you see the evangelism to the Gentiles in the world where they were all about paganism. And the gospel is confronting that. In the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were called Zeus and Hermes and were bowed down to. And they said, you can't do that. In Acts chapter 16, they went and confronted diviners and then rescued the slave girl. Ultimately, they were put in jail because they messed up a marketing scheme, which was idolatry. They were messing up people's idols. And so they were incarcerated for that. Then later, and that was Paul and Silas. But then later in Acts 17, you have Paul and in Athens, and he goes, and it says in Acts 17, verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was what? Full of idols. Just think about it. Don't we live in a city full of idols? Don't we live in the world of idolatry, even in our own heart? We should be stirred about that, indignant about that, upset about that in a good way. Saying, Lord, I want to wholeheartedly love you. I want to have the 1 John 1:4, the joy of fellowship. I want my joy to be full. I want to be assured of my salvation. I want to know I'm a Christian and walk in the identity of Christ, not in the duplicity of idolatry. I don't want to be mixed up in my mind and muddled. Paul confronted the knowledge-seeking Stoics at Areopagus, and they wanted a new thing to be told to them. And he said, I'll tell you something. You're worshiping all these Greco-Roman gods, all these mirror reflections of your own sinful appetites. He says, but you have one that's unlabeled the unknown God, and I'll tell you who the unknown God is in this arena, and that is the one who's not made by hands, human hands. This is God who will come and will bring judgment and recompense for sins. And some believed. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Thessalonians believed under the ministry of Paul, where they turned from idols to God to serve the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus, who he did speak of idolatry indirectly. He confronted the woman at the well saying, worship isn't location-based, the Samaritan woman. It's not Gerizim or it's spirit and truth. He clarified that. He confronted the rich young ruler. He cleansed the temple twice because all of the Judaistic religion was idolatry. He upended that. But then later in Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 20, he confronts the church at Pergamum about their idolatry. It's a stumbling block. They're eating food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. He confronts them there. He confronts the church of Thyatira, the seducing spirits of servants, the sexual immorality, the idolatry. He's confronting all of that. And then in Revelation 17, just to completely go from Genesis to Revelation, the last idol is the beast, the Antichrist, who is portrayed as the great harlot. And you have here pictured seven different empires that are under this beast, under this false deception, under this beast who is appeared to have died and risen again. It's the false prophet, the woman, or the false teacher as a woman who is seated high. They are also seven kings, verse 10 of Revelation 17, five of whom have fallen. One, the other has not yet come, and when he does, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. All of this is a sham mockery of the gospel. Jesus is the one who was and is to come, and this is language that is given to Christ that is being given to this beast. In verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. But in that midst, there is the prostitute who is seated, who the peoples and multitudes of nations and languages will be at her feet. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. There'll be an insurrection against even the prostitute. There's all kinds of things here, but just to point out that lust, power, greed, idolatry is always bound up as this cheap substitute for truly knowing God, and it'll be that way in the end. All right, so that all leads me to this question. How dangerous is this really? Well, let's go back to just a couple passages in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to New Testament. You have the children of Israel, they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says this. He says in verse 15, I've set before you a life that's good. If you obey the commandments and the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking is by this wholehearted commitment. Verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. It's a heart issue. Psalm 115, the psalmist in 1 through 18, he talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. It says, our God is in the heavens, verse 3, does all that he pleases. But in contrast to that, their idols are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, they don't see. Ears, they do not hear. Noses, they do not smell. I mean, I'm going to watch out for these objects, right? They have hands, they don't feel. Feet, they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. You got to see how hollow they are. What sacrificed if you follow them? It says, those who make them, watch this, become like them. If you make it, if you build it up. I mean, I always say this even since high school ministry. You are who you hang around. You make someone your idol. You make someone your hero. You make someone's ideology your own. You'll start talking like them, thinking like them, acting like them, and they will be like your idol. Idolatry is this fantasy of idealism. It's the same word family, idol and idealism, where you're going, I want that. I want to be like that. I want that thing that that person has to satisfy me. And then you become like that person. You become like that person. I guess I'm going to cite Lord of the Rings two times in one sermon, but sure, remember that scene where it's, you have Gollum and he goes for the ring and he's self-consumed and he turns into this alien worm-like creature. Get it? But then you have Bilbo Baggins, who later, comes back, I guess, yeah, it is, it's Lord of the Rings. Anyway, not The Hobbit, it's Lord of the Rings. It's later when he's older and they're in the heaven, I wasn't prepared for this anyway, but they're in that place where it's sort of heaven-like and it's this resting spot. and you have Frodo who's got the ring, and Bilbo says, I want to see it, you know, one more time. Please show it to me. And then he gets worse and worse, starts to come. And then he like gets this Gollum expression. It's because I'm talking from the movie, not like actually reading. Anyway, but it's scary like that. When we want something so bad, we can become like our worst nightmare. You go, what just came out of my mouth? Who is this? What am I doing? What I don't recognize myself. Right? Have you ever been there? That what's going on with you is idolatry. That's it. I mean, again, it's a brick in the stomach. Oh, man, this is so bad. I'm kicked in the gut. I hate myself. But just be glad you know what's going on so you can kill it and go, okay, I want this to go away. I want to deal with this. I mean, it's one thing to have a car that needs a repair and sort of you're in this agnostic, you're trying to figure out what's wrong. It's another thing to go, okay, I know exactly what's wrong. I can budget for it. I can deal with this and get it done. And that's what it is in our own spiritual life, to know what's going wrong. Ezekiel 14, you probably haven't done like easy devotional time in that, but it's all about idolatry. In that Brad Bigney book that I've cited a couple times, he unpacks Ezekiel 14, but shows that the idol is always related to the heart. It says, certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel. He's preaching to the Israelites who are captured in Babylon. He's saying, this is what we have to address to get you out of Babylon. That might be a way to frame this. Verse 3, son of man, meaning the prophet, these men have taken their idols to their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes the idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, because they've been estranged to me through their idols. They need to repent, turn away. New Testament, Romans 1. This is a commentary on why society goes down into digression, and it's because of idolatry. How bad is idolatry? How bad is this? Well, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. God's revealed himself through general revelation. And then verse 22, people claim to be wise and they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God, here is reprobation, gave them up to their lust of their hearts and impurity. They're dishonoring their bodies because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They serve the creature rather than the creator. And then they're given over, verse 26, to dishonorable passions. Women exchange their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men do the same thing likewise. They make an exchange. Masculinity gets blurred into femininity. Androgyny becomes the norm. I mean, this is the culture that we're in today. Even though things maybe are a little bit different in our present political setting, it's all still there. It's all still lying dormant. It's all the idolatry. It's all beneath the surface. The whole thing with, well, you know, I need to protect my pronouns. You know, this, that, that. All of that stuff is people wanting to be perverse and wanting to enjoy perversion and protect themselves in their enjoyment of perversion. So you can't touch me. Use this pronoun or don't say this or you can't say that. You have to react to me so I can enjoy my perverse pleasure. All of that is rooted in idolatry. Galatians 5 talks about the sin list of immorality, impurity, sensuality, and idolatry. It's all bound up. All these sins go together, but they're rooted in idolatry. Romans 1 again, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, gossip, insolent, haughty. In other words, pride, all these things. But they're all connected to this debased mind of idolatry. Colossians 1:6, I'll just 3:5, I'll just point this out. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul thought he had won the day as a Pharisee. I've obeyed all the Decalogue. And then he was confronted by thou shalt not covet. And he went, I'm undone. If you want something so badly that you'll worship it, that you'll change up God for that, if you go for the cheap substitute, you're in idolatry. It's how bad it is. At the end, 1 Peter 4, for the time has passed and the Gentiles are doing what they want to do. They're living in drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's the idols of the heart. All right. So how bad is it? In a Table Talk article, a guy named Matt Ryman, he wrote this, the heart is an idol factory, cueing off of what John Calvin said. He said, the problem is not that we are able to make idols. That's not the problem. Listen to this. The problem is that we automatically make idols. It's not that we can make idols. It's automatically happening in your heart all the time. This is what John Calvin was referring to when he said, quote, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It's just cha-ching, 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 and we just have to kill, kill, kill. How do you kill idols? We have negative 2 minutes to go through this. Number one, take a hard look in the mirror. Just evaluate it. Get the Brad Bigney book. I forget the title. Y'all can come up afterwards. Just look. There's only one Brad Bigney. B-I-G-N-E-Y. The last half, third of the book is how to kill idols. It'd be good. But basically it's called the, here it is. Gospel treason. That's what it's called. Betraying the gospel with hidden idols. We betray the truth of the gospel with our hidden idols. That's his point. What are the idols? Money, power, lust, greed, self, good things, goals, family, friends, heroes, your intellect. You just can't worship it. You can't make it a place in place for God. Ecclesiastes, this is according, I think, to Bigney's book, is the picture of unfulfilled lust and motivation by competition for what you don't have. So you identify it, you list it out, and then you starve it. You cut it off. If right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You stop feeding it. You deny yourself. You deny it. You confess it to others. You talk to your friends about it. You take it off. You put it off. And then finally, you replace what you ripped out with Christ. The reason that putting off doesn't work is people don't backfill it with Christ. They stop something, but they don't start something. You have to stop something and say, I want Jesus to fill that hole in my heart. 1 John 1:4. It's the great joy of fellowship. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So you put off and you put on Jesus. Romans 13:14. You find the true satisfaction in Christ. You choose grace. You talk to yourself about your identity in Christ. You tell yourself who you are and you live. You kill this because it's the long war. And you, watch this, you pray in light of killing idols. You read the Bible in light of killing idols. You fellowship with people. You go to church. You have relationships with people because you're killing idols. You confess sins as idols. I mean, David Powelson, he was a Westminster theological professor in biblical counseling, sort of elite. And what he used to do, I was in a meeting one time with him where he was describing his devotional life of taking a paperback New American Standard Bible, and he would exhaust from Genesis to Revelation one theme at a time. The one he was dealing with at that time was anger. It was the Greek word orge, but he just wrote it on the, like, if you take the, you know, he wrote it here, and then he would go through the whole Bible and just highlight and mark up anything that that theme, you know, prompted. I did that with spiritual illumination one time. But he said, after doing all of those versions of that, that idolatry was the most pervasive theme in all of the Bible. It's the biggest problem. So you have to treat it that way and kill it. In summary, guard your heart in this way is John's mic drop. You gain the assurance of your salvation and you gain fellowship with God by gaining joy by taking this pursuit seriously. And so you'll choose one of two ways, enslavement to your own appetites or and choose this path instead of that. Satisfaction and joy in Jesus. Trade enslavement for joy.